Well, we've been talking about this series about the good fight and how to focus our efforts on the battles that matter most in our lives. And we'll get to this whole idea about how does giving, how does finances fit into that. But it really comes out of Ephesians chapter 6. This is one of the core verses that we've been looking at over the past few weeks. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18 says, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." So this is the charge that we're given, instructions to be prepared for battle, that we are going to face a battle in this life, and so we need to be prepared as we go forward with this armor of God. And so it's well known within churches, there's a lot of messages that are preached around this, but the battle sometimes gets mixed in our heads of what the battle, who we're arguing or who we're battling against. It's not against our neighbors, it's not against businesses, it's not against the media outlets or the government. The battle, as Ephesians 6, 11 and 12 explains it, is with spiritual forces. And so this is the first part, or the earlier part of that passage that we just read, Ephesians 6, 11 through 12. The instructions say, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Not against the things that are happening necessarily in the world, but against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So dark spiritual forces at work upon the earth and in the heavenly realms. There's where the battle lies. That's where we face an enemy. And unfortunately, we can get caught up. I can get caught up in seeing the enemy in the people around me, the culture around me, institutions around me. And they're simply, to put it in a very simple way, that's they're the pawns. They're the resources. They're the ways that the enemy works in this world. And so at times we can come against these things that we see and we touch and we hear without recognizing that there's things at work, there's an enemy at work behind these powers that we tend to put a face or a name to. There's actually spiritual forces that are at work behind institutions and other people and things that are happening in our communities around us. And we can often get focused on the people and the things that are very tangible versus the spiritual forces. So there is a battle that exists. So what really is this battle about? What could the spiritual forces possibly be battling in your life? What is it they want? Why are they fighting against those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ? Why are they battling against God? And why do they take up their assault against Christians and against believers in God? Well, the short and simple answer is this. They are after your worship. They're after worship. Anything that would take worship from God and direct it to other areas and cause God not to be glorified, that's the battle. In fact, they're quite happy if you don't worship Satan, if you don't become a Satanist, or you don't recognize that he's the one behind this. They're fine if you just don't worship God. You spend your life on yourself or other things rather than worshiping God. So that's where the battle is at. The devil has schemes that he's working out for your life to attempt to take worship that rightfully belongs to Jesus Christ. And that's where the battle's at. He is the one in whom all creation, Jesus Christ, the one in whom all creation owes its worship. And so anything the enemy can do to steal that worship, he's going to do. He's going to take action. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. This talks about who is it that's worthy of worship? Who is it that our focus should be upon? Colossians 1, 15, 20. We have it on the screen behind me. It says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that, hear this, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I love that one part. It says, so that in everything he, Jesus Christ, might have supremacy. He gets the top spot. He gets first place. He's the one that gets all of our attention and all of our worship. And so that's the battle that the enemy has in your life. He's not trying to convert you to some form of devil worship. He's trying to convert you to this point of ignoring God, which in the bottom line, it ends up the enemy wins whenever we don't give God glory and give Jesus Christ the glory that is due his name. So the scheming devil, we believe that he's a real being. He is active and at work along with other fallen angels who make up what we would refer to as demonic forces that are at work within this world. A scheming devil and demonic forces are at work to diminish worship to Jesus Christ in any way that they can. In your life, that way most often happens, and this is where we've been at for the past couple weeks. We often face battles in these areas. First is your body. You're called to live in a way that your body glorifies Jesus Christ. Called to live in a way that your body serves a purpose for God, and not just that it's used for your own pleasure. It's not just used for your own appetites or for sensuality. Instead, it's called, we're supposed to surrender our bodies to Christ so that he could be glorified through us. Another way that we're supposed to glorify God, and we talked about this the past couple weeks, was in our emotions. In our emotions, and this is really challenging for the Western church, and particularly the church in the U.S., is that we very much have a high value for intellect, and that's not a bad thing. Intellect is good, and thinking through things and reasoning through things, that's very helpful. But we also, on the flip side of that, we tend to have a low bar or low value for emotion. And yet, as we looked at, all people are created in the image of God. And when we become a Christian, you're saying, I embrace that image. I embrace the image that I'm made in God's image. So, and God is an emotional God. Throughout Scripture, it talks about the different emotions that God expresses, that God shows anger, that God feels compassion, that God is sorrowful, that God has, even that he regretted making mankind early on in the story of redemption. He talks about regretting that he had made mankind at the time of the flood. So God feels things. He has emotions. And yet, in all of the feeling that God has, he doesn't sin. How difficult it is for us at times to feel anger and yet not sin. There's a specific warning to that particular emotion in Scripture. That if you're angry, watch yourself so that you don't fall into sin in your anger. How we can, in sadness, we can allow that to take us down to a place of self-loathing or just such a despair that we lose sight of who we are, who God is. We can allow even despair and sadness draw us away from God instead of being a reflection of who he is. And so in our emotions, what we'd say is that the enemy's scheme, what he's trying to do, would be twofold. One, he would want us to lose control of our emotions, to use them in ways that sin against other people or sin against God or violate Scripture. Through our emotional being and who we are, as we're created in his image, he would want us to use emotions in ways that cause us to not be a good image bearer of God, but instead to let our emotions get away from us. The second way that the enemy comes against us is that if he can't get us to lose control of our emotions, he drives us to the point of numbing ourselves so that we don't feel anything. We suppress any emotions that we have. We don't want to feel anything, and so we block emotions, saying that only our intellect can be trusted. Only what we think is trustworthy. So we don't experience joy fully. We fear sadness or grieving. We don't trust ourselves with disappointment or anger. So we bottle all of it up, and we live in emotional infancy. Never allowing God to grow us and mature us emotionally so that we can be a good reflection, a good image bearer of who He is. We can become just so one-dimensional that only things that make sense are things that we should... In fact, I have this experience often with people, when, especially when it comes to grieving. People will share with me, I know I shouldn't feel this way. I know I should be over this. I don't know why I still struggle with this. I should be past this by now. Have you ever felt that way or spoken with somebody who says those types of things? I just shouldn't feel this anymore. I shouldn't have to deal with this anymore. I know, I don't know what's wrong with me. Those are words that are saying we feel like we're not allowed to feel certain things, that we only get a certain window to feel stuff, and then it just has to disappear. It has to go away, and we're not being mature, or we're not being a good reflection of God's image if we're feeling things. And it's quite the opposite. It's not that we shouldn't feel things, it's that we fail often to feel the things that we should in ways that are honoring to God and allow Him deeper parts of our life and to be able to speak to us, to open ourselves up about the hurt that we have felt and disappointment, allow God to speak to that point in our life. Instead, we say, no, I don't feel disappointment. I don't like feeling disappointment, so I'm just not going to feel it. I'm just going to push that aside. And then it begins to show up in other ways. So the enemy is at work in our emotions as well. He would rather we either fly off the handle or use emotions in ways that don't reflect our Heavenly Father, or just to not feel Him at all, so that we fail to adequately be an image bearer of God. Again, whatever it is that He can do so that God doesn't get worship and Jesus Christ is not glorified in our lives, the enemy is happy. Well, today, we're going to transition to this last area of the series that we want to focus on, and it has to do with your will. Has to do with your will. Your will is your desire and ability to carry out a purpose or to see something fulfilled. It's the area we're going to spend the rest of this morning on, and then next week we're going to look at it as well. Your will is your desire and ability to carry out a purpose. Now, I say that, and you'll think, well, is that really an area that I struggle with? But as we work through the morning, I'm going to bring it to a very tangible point pretty quickly about how we'll all be able to see how this relates to us specifically. So this area of life, particularly challenging to make connections when we compare it to the other ones. So when I talk about we have challenges with serving God with our bodies, most people can make that connection and say, oh yeah, I can see how I sometimes fail to serve God with my being, with my body, and glorify Him. Others, ways with emotions, they can make those connections. Yes, I can see how. And I shared some examples with myself, and last week Bob Litzine talked as well about this idea of connecting emotion and how do we keep that in a healthy balance of understanding what it is that we're feeling, but also with the Word, and we're informed with our thinking, with our emotions paired together. But when it comes to the will, sometimes we think, how do I make this connection? Well, when it comes to this, it's our ability to carry out a purpose. The most prominent battle and the way that this area of will is expressed is the way that you and I use our resources of time, talent, and money. Hence the video that we watched just a moment ago. These resources that we have gives us influence and an ability to exert our will. More than any other people in the history of the world, we have the ability to exert our will using our money. And the question we would ask this morning is, how can we move from exerting our will and using the resources that God has given us and exerting our will to surrendering ourselves, to be in step with the Spirit and allow ourselves to follow and listen to and abide by our Heavenly Father's will in every area of our lives. So let's pray, and we'll take a little bit deeper look at this and how it is that the enemy is battling for your will, for my will, that would take the glory away from Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for your word. We pray that as we spend some time just in the scriptures this morning and as we reflect on ways that we have exerted our will over your will, or in other times where we've submitted to your will, help us to understand, God, how the enemy is at work so that we may stand against his work, that we may stand firm in the full armor of God and battle against the appetites, the thoughts, the affections that would call us to exert our own will over the will of our Heavenly Father. So, Lord, we give you our attention. We give you this time to be able to hear from you as your word says. Help us to not just be listeners, but help us to be thinking about how we can actually be doers of the things that we hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we go to this question about money. And there's a collective kind of hair-raising on the back of the neck that happens in churches when churches talk about money, because, for a couple reasons, we often tend to divide out material things away from spiritual things. We tend to segment our lives. And one of the things that we've been focusing on or trying to do in this series is help us to see that spiritual realities have spiritual truths have physical realities. So the way that you use your body is a spiritual act. It's not just a physical act. The way that you express emotion is a spiritual act, not just an emotional act. And the way that we use the things in our lives, namely the finances, the resources that God puts in our lives, is a spiritual act, not just a physical act. And if there's any question about whether or not it's a spiritual thing or not, here's how often it came up in his teachings. Jesus is greatly concerned with how we handle money. 16 of the 38 parables were concerned with how to handle money and possessions. 16 of the 38, so almost half of them. In the Gospels, 1 out of 10 verses, a total of 288, deal directly with the subject of money. That's a lot. That's a lot of talk about money and resource in the New Testament. And specifically, that's just the Gospels. That's just in looking at the life of Christ and his teaching and how he was leading his disciples. That's just in the Gospels. That's just Jesus teaching in the parables. So it's no small issue with Jesus. It's not something that he just kind of passed by or didn't want to get involved with. He very much knew it was part of the religious practices of his day, but he also knew that we would need instruction around it too. So to make sure we're on the same page about Jesus and how he views money, I want to take us through one of the passages where Jesus has an encounter with a young man. And I want to read it to you. Typically, I'll put it up on the screen and have you read along in that way. But it's Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 29. But this morning, what I'd like you to do, if you're comfortable, is close your eyes and listen. Oftentimes, we miss the auditory purpose of the scriptures. They were read early on in the churches, read out loud, and the listener would kind of process just by listening and not so much studying for themselves and breaking down the text. And so I want you to be able just to picture kind of what's happening in this narrative of as Jesus has this interaction with a young man. And it's surrounding this young man and how he handles money and how money is affecting his life. So Mark chapter 10, 17 through 29, again, if it's easier for you to focus by closing your eyes, feel welcome to do that. But just listen for a moment as I read. Mark chapter 10. So as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." It's an interaction that when we read it in the passage, if you have it, headliners in your Bible, sometimes we have those little section dividers, and they're written in there to tell us what we're about to read. And in my Bible, in the NIV, it says, "rich young man." Rich young man. One of the problems with those headliners is it kind of cues me in as to whether or not, you know, I can really identify with it. So when it says rich young man, I think, well, that's not me. I'm not a rich young man. This only applies to rich people. Because I'm going to read a story about a rich young man or somebody with great influence. The real challenge for us is that this applies, I would say, to 98.9% of the people in this room, because we live in the most affluent nation the world has known. We have resources available to us, and you may say, "Oh, I'm not affluent, I'm not rich, I'm, you know, I live with simple means and have just enough." But until we look at a global perspective and put ourselves in the context of what else is happening around the world and historically what's happened, we don't realize how, in some ways, easy it is for us to live day to day. We're not looking down the street for our next piece of bread for the shelter over homes. In most cases, and I know there's exceptions, that's the challenge with generalities. In most situations, we have the sufficiency we need. We have access to resources that we need for our daily living. So often, the reality is that you and I play the role of the young man in this interaction. Look at the characteristics of who he was. He was a devout individual. He loved God. It's easy to kind of paint it a certain way and say, "Oh, this guy, he didn't love God. He wasn't, you know, up to the task of serving God." That's not the way the story reads. The story reads, he's a devout young man who loves God. He's saying, "I have kept these commands. I've really been diligent at pursuing my relationship with God." And so he loves God. He wants to see his work increase. And so he's taking this step. He's coming to Jesus. How can I really experience the kingdom of God? I mean, we could read into it other motives. We could try to read in that somehow he was just being arrogant. I've read it through that perspective. You know, oh, he's not only rich, but he's arrogant too. And, you know, oh, I've done all these things already. I'm already righteous. I mean, that's possible, but it doesn't necessarily say that. It says that he's devout. He loves God. He approaches Jesus. How do I know God better? How do I go farther in my walk with him? Help me become more yours, God. How do I experience more of the life that you want for me? These are the types of questions that I ask, that I hear many of you asking. God, how do I go deeper with you? How do I know you more intimately? How do I know you more closely? How does my walk with Christ go to the next level? And so as I'm reading this, I'm seeing so much of myself. I'm seeing so much of many Christians that I know approaching Jesus in this way. Help me become more yours. And the words of Jesus come rushing out like a flood, overwhelming his thoughts. Jesus says, give up everything that you have built up. Give up everything you have. This kingdom that you've made, let it go. Surrender it. All the securities that you've put in place for yourself, the name you've built for yourself, the sufficiency that is at your hand, go and give it all away. Give up everything that gives you security, give up everything that gives you control over your life, and truly surrender yourself, and then come and follow me once all of that's gone. I read it through that lens, and I say, oh God, help me. How many of us this morning would say, when I came to Christ, my bags were pretty loaded. I had a lot already. And I've held on to a lot of it through my walk with Christ. A lot of my securities, a lot of things that make me feel comfortable about moving through life, making sure that it works in a way that is comfortable to me. I've worked hard at making sure things are lined up and organized my life in ways that help me to move forward so that I can always fall back. If plan A doesn't work, I can always fall back to plan B or plan C. Why? Because I've prepared myself. I've gotten enough resources around myself. Planning's good. Scripture encourages us to plan, encourages us to be diligent, encourages us to provide for our families. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that having resources is a bad thing. What I'm looking at as Jesus is talking to this young man is that one of the ways that the enemy gets between you and your worship of God is that you have a will and you have an ability and I have an ability to exert my will because I have resources at hand all the time. And I can choose to follow God and what he wants, or I can choose to dig into my pocket and say, well, I can take care of it myself. I don't have to trust Jesus for this. And therein lies the battle. For the young man, it was a battle that we don't know down the road, but at least from this picture, it seems like he walked away from it. It was a battle lost. Jesus told him, you'll come and you'll just surrender everything that gives empowers you and just surrender yourself and come and follow me. It says he walked away. Another passage, when you read it from a different gospel, it says he was sad. But it hurt his heart that that's what it required of him. So let me make this point. In just a moment, we get to receive communion together. But I just want to make this one point out of this morning. And next week, we're going to go deeper into this and looking forward to going a little bit farther in into this subject. But for this morning, let's think about this. The battle for God's will starts with you surrendering your ability to exert yours. The battle for God's will starts with you surrendering your ability to exert yours. And I would put parenthetically there, money. Because in our culture, most often it comes back to money. We can talk about time and talents. That's another part of our resource that we pull from. But more often than not, it comes back to the way that we use money. And it was common in Jesus' time too. That's why he addressed it. I would say it hasn't gotten less of a reality. It's become more of a reality, particularly in our culture. When I'm in a battle and the enemy is addressing me, again, he's not saying, will you use your resources for something nefarious, something that directly and obviously contradicts the Word of God, and will you go spend your money on something that causes God direct hurt or harm and that's so visible to me? Because more times than not, myself and others that I know that love Jesus Christ would say, no, I won't do that. I'm not going to spend my money on that because God wouldn't approve of that. No, the battle that I face most often is the enemy saying, are you going to pave your own way or are you going to surrender to God's way? Are you going to carve out your own sense of security or are you going to trust in what the Heavenly Father has for you? I know I repeat illustrations, but this one is just the one that God drove home to me so intensively. Is the year was 1997. Jerry, my wife, and I were just leaving Grand Junction to go to Kansas City to plant a church. We had been serving here. I was an assistant pastor and loved being a part of this congregation. And Jerry was a teacher. At the time, it was Columbine. Now it's Chipeta Elementary, but it was Columbine Elementary downtown, and she loved doing that. And so we move out to Kansas City to plant this church, and her last paycheck from the school district comes in June, and she starts up with the Kansas City, Kansas School District right at the end of July, first part of August. And so there's a little bit of a gap, and we've kind of realized that, so we had a little bit saved up to get us what we thought was the hump. Get over the hump. Well, we get out there, and so we put down the deposit on our duplex that we're renting. We get the utilities all set up, and things are starting to look kind of tight for that month of July. But we make it right up towards the end of July, and she's getting ready to start work. She goes in and signs her papers with HR. And they say, okay, well, you're all set up then. We'll do direct deposit, and we've got you set up in insurance. Your first check, since you're new in the district, will show up in September. That was our response. Well, what? August? Like, when September? Yeah, not until mid-September. So we're thinking, we've got these bills that are coming in. We've got just monthly expenses. We're really thinking this through. And here's what's happening in my heart along the way. Jesus, you said to follow you and that I could trust you. But it seems like the ends aren't meeting. So now here's the question. How does a church planting pastor handle that? How should a disciple of Jesus handle that? Because I'll tell you what happened in my heart. I can tell you, in fact, I can put myself in the kitchen in that duplex and tell you almost the moment that I resolved it in my heart of it's not going to happen this way. And so instead of waiting to see what God was going to do, I went down to Sam's Club and got Sam's credit and started buying the things that we would want or need for the next month and a half. I exerted my will using finances to say, I'm going to go my way, rather than look for what you would provide for me, God. So that was one of those life lessons that, you know, funny thing about credit, you still have to pay it at some point down the road. And so that became an issue for us as she's just getting started. It came September. And you would say, you know, we tend to look at these things, and then what some of you might be reasoning out is, yeah, but you know, the credit, and depending on what the interest terms were and how that worked out, no. If you're going down that pathway, you're missing what I'm saying of what happened in my heart at that point that Jesus had to take me back to later on and say, you can't exert your will in that way and still expect life in the kingdom and expect to know me deeper and to experience the life that I have for you if you're going to exert yourself in that way and circumvent the lessons that I want to walk you through. It's kind of like being out in the desert, and instead of continuing to walk for the 40 years, I just said, why not just cross the river and give it a shot anyways, right? God has a plan, even in our most difficult times, even in those challenges where we're really pressed, and financially we say, but I can make a way out of this. I can make this easier. I can make this more comfortable for myself. And God would ask us in the decisions that we're making, are we right now? And this is maybe the other question I'm asking. Right now, where are you in the decisions you're making? Are you exerting your will over God's will? Are you using the resources that are at hand, specifically your money, to get yourself into situations or get out of situations instead of reflecting and asking God, spending time in prayer, God, what is it that you want for me in this moment? How would you lead me through this time? How would you have me use the resources that you've given to me? Am I exerting my will or my reflection of God's will?